Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 6, we are going to be continuing our study this morning of this subject of baptism, and we have been kind of stepping through the various passages and trying to see what does the New Testament teach about this topic. It's been a few weeks since we've been together, so this is kind of the slide that we have started with in each of the classes, because I know there's folks who are not here on for every one of the classes. Make sure we've covered just some of the introductory basics, and that is that when we come to the subject of baptism, this is a vitally important topic, not because the church says it is, but because God says it is. Here's a subject that we wouldn't know anything about this subject if God didn't put it in the Bible. So the fact that God put it in the Bible says, okay, here's something I need to know. Here's a topic I need to understand. And the fact that it's mentioned so often in the New Testament indicates that that it is a vitally important topic to our God. And so we've got to get into the text. You know, the Bible is our only source of knowledge on this. And so we got to figure out what does this teach? And to make sure that we're not taking our ideas and putting them into the text to try to make the text teach it, but just to pull the text at what does the text say? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul said that there's one baptism. And we talked about that in our first class of this series, that when we study through the New Testament, you see there's the baptism of John or baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism that Jesus talked about in the Great Commission. Which one are we under today? Paul says there's only one, and we spent some time in that first class understanding that baptism is the baptism that Jesus taught his disciples to go and to do so that people could have the forgiveness of their sins. And so what we've seen in this class is that there are 91 verses in the New Testament that have a B-A-P-T word in it. 115 times you're going to find that word in 91 verses. Doesn't mean that these are the only verses in the Bible that talk about baptism. There are others, and we will talk about those as we go through this class. But these are the verses that have one of those B-A-P-T words in it. And after that first class, we were able to narrow down to say, here are the verses in the New Testament that have to do with the baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism that we are under today, the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. These are the verses that we are trying to study as a part of this series. We've looked at Matthew 28 and Mark 16. We looked at Acts 2 and verse 38 and Acts 22. Verse 16. We'll look at most of the rest of those verses in the book of Acts. We'll look at those when we get to lesson 10 in this series. But today we're going to be in Romans chapter 6, looking at these verses that are here. And so I hope you'll turn over there, and I hope this will be beneficial for us to look at just some preliminary things as we get into this, and we'll get into some more specifics about what does this teach about baptism. But just some preliminary thoughts. As you look at these early verses of Romans chapter 6, first of all, what is the book of Romans about? The theme of the book of Romans, if you boil it down into one word, the theme of the book of Romans is justification. The theme of the book is that we are justified through obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you want to see what are these 16 chapters about, they have to do with the fact that through the blood of Jesus, we are justified in the eyes of God when we obey the gospel of Christ. And so these verses in Romans chapter 6, they've got to fit within that theme. They've got to fit within that context. So he says in verse 1, he says, what are we going to say to this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so he starts this chapter off with the idea of sin. Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he ends the chapter in verse 23, saying that the wages of sin is death. This chapter talks a lot about sin. Actually, the whole book of Romans talks a lot about sin, which you would expect because here's a book that's about justification. What are we being justified from? Being justified from sin. And so here's a book that you've got the word sin 60 times in this book. And about 30% of the times that you find the word sin is right here in chapter 6. Here's a chapter that's going to tell us how do we get out of sin. You got a book here that has the word death in it. I think it's about 24 times you got the word death, and 25% of the time it's right here in this chapter that he's got this idea of death. So the idea of sin and death and righteousness, They're all right here in this chapter, and so we're going to see that discussed, see that context kind of developed. You get into verse 2, and he says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So he notes that there has been a change that has taken place in the lives of these Christians. Before they were a Christian, they were dead in sin. But now that they are a Christian, now that they are a child of God, they have died to the practice of sin, and now they're dead to sin. They've gone from dead in sin to now they're dead to sin. How did that happen? Does he tell us in this chapter when that transition, when that change took place, going from in sin to being out of sin and being dead to sin? We're just looking at some preliminary things here before we see how does baptism fit into all this. Just put these verses into the context. And so you get to verse 3, and he uses the word us in verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And the word us, or the word we, is found 14 times in this chapter. So Paul's not just talking to them and talking about their conversion to Christ. He uses the term we and us to include himself in this idea of conversion, to say that the way that he was converted to Christ is the same way that they were converted to Christ. So these are just some things to tuck away in your mind about the book of Romans, about Romans chapter 6. But you get to verses 3 and 4, and you read about baptism in these verses. Here's something I want you to remember as we go through this study on baptism in these classes. And we're going to have about 12 total classes. I can't remember how many total classes we have, maybe about 12. As we go through these, I want you to be extra careful, and I want you to be paying attention even more to make sure that what's being taught here is this isn't some doctrine that some man has come up with or some church has adopted. I want you to make sure, are these the things that the Scripture actually says? Not that it's being twisted or turned to say something, but is this what the text actually says? What you find in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 is that Paul says that baptism is the only way into Christ. Do you see that expression, into Christ? He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" When we were studying in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we found that little Greek word eis. And we don't intentionally just focus on Greek words to focus on Greek words unnecessarily. But this little Greek word eis is a significant word over in Acts 2 and verse 38, and it's a significant word here when we get into this chapter. And it's interesting, if you remember in our study of Acts 2 and verse 38, you find it in that verse where Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That little word "for" is that Greek word eis, there are people that are troubled by that word "for," meaning into or in the direction of remission of sins, because they don't believe that. They believe something just the opposite. They believe that we already have remission of sins, and so since we already have remission of sins, that we're baptized because we already have remission of sins. But that little word "eis" won't allow that. And it's interesting that even here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, where the Bible says we are baptized into Christ, there are some who want to say, no, that little word "eis" doesn't mean what it means. And even some Greek scholars would try to say, well, it doesn't mean what it means. What's interesting is what this little word "eis" means is in this verse, it involves the notion of a sphere, and a realm, a place. And that sphere is Christ. And so this passage is saying that something is happening in order for someone to enter into the sphere of Christ. Now, the Greek scholar that notes that this is talking about the sphere of Christ, the notion of a sphere, this same Greek scholar, because of his theology, he was in the 20th century before he died, he was of a Baptist origin. And he did not believe that baptism was necessary in order to get into Christ. Although he taught as a Greek scholar, this is the guy I talked about that's got a Greek grammar that's about 1,700 something pages long, that's 2,000 something pages long, I think. It's a huge book. But it's in that book, he says, okay, in this text, it's talking about the notion of a sphere to get into Christ. But when you read his other writings, he said, no, this isn't, baptism is not the way into Christ. Well, what does the verse say? Does the verse indicate that this is talking about a path in order to get into Christ? You may remember from our study of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that this little Greek word eis means motion into a thing. That's just what the word means. So if Christ is the sphere, if Christ is the realm, and the word into, the word eis, is talking about motion into a thing, well, how is one getting into the realm, the sphere of Christ? It's not a hard question if you just look at what the text says. And so Thayer, and some of you know, some of you are familiar with Thayer's lexicon. It's an older lexicon that was published back in the 1880s. But even he, here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, says that sphere he's talking about to bring by baptism into fellowship with Christ. How does one enter into fellowship with Christ? How does one get into the sphere of Christ? Romans 6 and verse 3 says it's by baptism. There are no degrees of being in Christ. One is either outside of Christ or he is in Christ. It's not like, well, I'm almost in Christ. You're either in or you're out. Well, then how does one go from out to in Christ? There's only two verses in the New Testament that talk about how to get into Christ. Here's one in Romans 6 and verse 3. Next week we're going to be studying the other one in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. The Bible does not make this complicated. Man has made this complicated, but is this difficult? How does one enter into the realm of Christ? There is a motion into that thing, into Christ, and that's only done through baptism. But notice also, and we're going to talk more about being baptized into Christ next week in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll mention some more about that. But notice also in verse 3 that the one who is baptized into Christ, look at the end of the verse. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. There's a lot of parallels here between those two concepts. A lot of parallels here in verse 3 between being in Christ and being in his death. And noting that the same manner in which one enters into Christ is the same manner in which one enters into his death. And he also would say that the same time that one enters into Christ is the same time that he enters into Christ's death. Is it important? Is Christ's death, is that an important Bible subject? I mean, is that something that, you know, if you understand it, that's fine. If you don't understand it, no big deal. Is the death of Christ of significance? I mean, it's like everything, isn't it? I mean, without it, the rest of the Bible doesn't matter. There's no purpose in the rest of the Bible without the death of Jesus. Our existence is of no meaning without the death of Christ. So when he talks about something that involves the death of Jesus, that ought to pique our interest to say, okay, what's he talking about here? Think about, and we're not going to read through all of these verses, but I just want you to think about some of the benefits that the Bible talks about there being to the death of Christ. And to note that these benefits of the death of Christ are absolutely essential for us. Through his death, we obtain salvation. Through his death, we can be healed of our sins. We receive redemption of transgressions. We are reconciled to God. Through the death of Jesus, we're brought to God. We can be the Lord's. Through his death, we can be holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Through his death, we can be released from the fear of death. Through his death, we can now live for him and be saved from wrath, and we can live together with him. Are those important concepts? Are those things that you would want, that you think we ought to have? Yeah, those are absolute essentials when it comes to our life today. And those are only possible through the death of Christ. Now, tie that in, not just with His death. What did Jesus shed in His death? What did He give up in His death? He shed His blood. Well, when you think about the death of Christ, the benefits that we just saw are only possible through His blood. And so here's what the New Testament teaches us about the blood of Jesus. Only through the blood of Christ can we be saved. Can we be forgiven or washed or remitted or cleansed or redeemed? Only through the blood of Jesus can we be justified, purified, sanctified, reconciled, or at peace. 11 different things that we could list here to say, okay, is the blood of Jesus important? Well, duh. I mean, that's not a hard question. You look at this list of things, and there's no way for me to be saved or forgiven or cleansed or redeemed or justified in the eyes of God without the blood of Jesus. So you take all of that, the essential nature of the death of Jesus, you take all of these things about what the blood of Jesus does for us, and tie that back into Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3 says, the only way to enter into the death of Jesus is through baptism. If that's not true, figure out the other path. We are baptized, that verse 3 says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. You want to tell me another way to get into the death of Jesus? Other than what the Scripture says in Romans 6, verse 3. So, in John chapter 19, we'll see this again in just a second. But in John 19, verse 34, it tells us that Jesus shed His blood in His death. That's the where. Why did He shed His blood? Well, for the remission of sins. So He shed His blood when He died in order that man might have the remission of sins. And now Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, and the only way to benefit from that death, to get into His death, is to be baptized. Now, I want you to imagine that you've never read the Bible, you've never studied the Bible, no one has ever taught you anything about the Bible, and I want you to read Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, and I want you to tell me, is there some other path into the benefits of the death of Jesus other than being baptized? It's not some Church of Christ doctrine. It's just, what does the verse say? And the verse says that when one is baptized into Christ, he is baptized into, do you see the word His? Who's the His? Well, obviously he's talking about Christ. We're baptized into Christ's death. And it's interesting, it's the same Greek preposition here. That little word eis is used here again to talk about, okay, what's the sphere now? The sphere is the death of Jesus. And the word into indicates the motion into, the motion towards something and into something is the death of Jesus. And how does one get into the death of Jesus? He only can get into the death of Jesus by being baptized. Again, there are no degrees involved here. Can you be in the death of Jesus and out of the death of Jesus at the same time? I mean, you're either in it or you're out of it. And so take that and put all of that together and think about what is the New Testament teaching here? Does Paul say that baptism is a little bit important? Can I get into Christ without being baptized? No, I can't get into Christ without being baptized. Can I get into the death of Jesus without being baptized? And think about this point. There must be a precise moment when one moves from outside the death of Christ, where he's lost in sin, to being inside the death of Christ. There has to be a moment when that happens. When does someone go out from outside the blood of Jesus to inside and cleansed by the blood of Jesus? When does that happen? Romans 6 and verse 3. And I'm not saying Romans 6 and verse 3 is the only verse, but you cannot find a verse in the New Testament that will contradict this. If you do, then throw your Bible away. This verse has to teach something. And it teaches that it is that moment that one moves from outside the blood of Jesus to inside the death and having the benefits of the blood of Jesus is at baptism. And if somebody wants to teach you that you can be saved without baptism, then what that person is saying, they wouldn't claim it, but if you can be saved without baptism, then you can be saved without the death of Jesus. Is that true? Well, of course not. You can't be saved without the death of Jesus. Well, then when does one get into the death of Jesus? Sometimes we use that expression that you come into contact with the blood of Jesus. And that exact terminology is not used in Scripture, the idea of coming into contact with the blood of Jesus. That terminology is not used. But when does one come into the death of Jesus? That terminology is used. And it's right here. And so put these verses together. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus shed His blood for the remission of our sins. That was the reason He died upon the cross. The reason He shed His blood is for the remission of our sins. When did He shed His blood? In His death. So how does one get into His death and thereby come into contact with His blood? There's no other answer to that in Romans 6 and verse 3 than to say it's through baptism. When you get into a discussion with someone about baptism, we can go to Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20 as we've done, or Mark 16, 16, or Acts 2, 38, Acts 22 verse 16, Romans chapter 6. It's very explicit. Now, we noted this in the first lesson, and so I don't want to dwell here too long, but just to point out that here in Romans chapter 6, it teaches emphatically that baptism is a burial. There are a lot of ideas today about what baptism is, but look in verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him. What does that word mean? Well, by definition, and we saw this in the first lesson and we had a little bit more there, but by definition, baptism is an immersion. Baptism, the Greek word itself means to dip, to immerse, to submerge in water. And so that's that by definition, that's what baptism is. But then you go to the New Testament, you look at the examples. When you read the examples of people being baptized in the New Testament, was there anybody ever sprinkled with water? No. They always went to the water. They went into the water. They went down in the water. They came up out of the water, and then they left the water. That's always, when we read examples of people being baptized, that is always the way that baptism took place. It was always, and its example, an immersion. By the practice that we read about it in the New Testament, John chapter 3 and verse 23 says, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. How much water do you need for baptism? Well, you need enough to get somebody buried in it, immersed in it. So by practice, baptism was immersion. And then here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, by explanation and use of the terms, baptism involves a burial. And so there's two verses that show this, more than that, but two main verses. Romans 6 and verse 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12, both of them have the word buried in them to talk about baptism. Now, if you read those two verses and walk away from those two verses, could you affirm that baptism can be done by sprinkling? Why does God say that baptism is a burial if it's okay to be sprinkled? Again, please hear me. I'm not trying to be unkind towards anyone who believes or practices that. I'm just trying to say, what does the text say? And everything, not most of what we read, everything that we read about baptism in the New Testament, by definition of the term, by examples that we read, by the practice of those who are doing it, and by this explanation here in Romans 6 and verse 4 and Colossians 2 verse 12, every word we read about baptism, it's always immersion. And so, who am I to come along and to change something that God has made so very specific that baptism involves a burial? But look in these verses. Look in verse 4, and I know we joke about this not being English class, but I want you to see three prepositions in verse 4 that define what's happening in baptism. First one, in verse 4, he says, therefore we were buried with him. The word with is a preposition, and the concept here is that we are not being buried all alone, but we are being buried with Christ. Can you be buried with Christ without being baptized? Think about this. We were buried with him. When are we united together in the burial of Christ? He's talking about baptism. Look at the second preposition. We were buried with him through baptism. So he doesn't leave us wondering, when are we united together with Christ in his burial? He tells us we were buried with him through baptism. And the Greek word dia here is a marker of instrumentality or circumstance whereby something is accomplished or effected. I want you to think about that definition. When is it that our burial with Christ, when is it that our union with Christ is accomplished or effected? By definition of that term, dia, it is accomplished or effected through our baptism. That's the instrument through which we are united together with Christ. So with him, first preposition, through baptism, second preposition. And then we see this word into again at the end of verse 4, that we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, I just want to ask you for a second. Is this talking about the same thing that he talked about at the end of verse 3? The end of verse 3 says we were baptized into his death. And now the end of verse 4, in verse 4, first part of this, he's talking about being baptized into death. Is this talking about Jesus' death, or is it talking about a different death? Remember what he said in verse 2? In verse 2, he talked about the fact that we had died to sin. In the New Testament, the word death is often used to mean separation. That's just, but as its fundamental meaning, the word death means a separation has taken place. That James chapter 2 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What happens at our physical death? There is a separation that takes place. At death, there is a separation of the spirit from the body. And so physical death involves a separation. Spiritual death involves a separation. What the wages of sin is what? Death. What does that mean? What does our sin do to our relationship with God? Separates us, Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says. And so death is understood as a separation in the New Testament. So here, when we repent, we are making up our minds through repentance to die to the practice of sin. I don't want to sin anymore. And I change my thought process and my mind towards sin. And then when I'm baptized, I die to the consequences of sin. Repentance is a change of mind towards sin. And now when I'm baptized, I have a change of my reality towards sin, that sin no longer has any consequence over me. No longer has any power over me. And so it's only, look in verse 11. Now drop down to verse 11. You see in verse 11 where he talks about that we are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. We're dead to what? We're dead to sin. Is that perhaps the death that he's talking about here in verse 4? That we are buried with him through baptism into death. Not just into his death, verse 3, but into death, separation from sin. And that's what verse 11 is talking about, that we are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. When did that happen? When dead to sin means separation. Separation from sin. When did that happen? When was the precise moment at which someone became separated from sin and became alive to God? Romans 6 is the place that is talking about this, and Romans 6 identifies that moment as the moment that we're buried with him through baptism into death. He tells us when exactly that happened. Point number, what are we on? Point number four or five? Point number five from Romans chapter 6. Paul tells us what's the purpose of baptism. And we have noted a number of things throughout the New Testament that talk about the purpose of baptism. But do you see in verse 4, find in verse 4 the word that, T-H-A-T. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. I've got a comma. And the word that. The word that in Romans 6 and verse 4 comes from the Greek word henna, which is a marker to denote purpose. I want you to think about this. The word that means here is a marker that denotes the purpose, the aim, or the goal of what is being discussed. That's what the word means. So verse 4 says, okay, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Why were we baptized? The word that says here's the purpose. The word that says here's the goal. And the purpose, the goal, the aim of baptism is so that we can walk, verse 4 says, so that we can walk in newness of life. Can you have newness of life without being baptized? So when we repent, we die to the practice of sin. We say, I don't want to sin any longer. When we repent and we are baptized, when you're buried in water, when you're baptized, this is a trick question, so be careful. When you are buried in the water in baptism, what is the very next thing that needs to happen? You're underwater. Maybe I'll give you a hint. You've been buried in water. What is the very next thing that needs to happen when you are underwater? Oh, yeah, you're hoping the preacher's paying attention, right? You're hoping the guy who's baptizing you is going to raise you out of the water. Now, according to verse 4, if the preacher doesn't leave you under the water and he raises you up out of the water, you are raised to then do what? Go and dry off and put your clothes back on, right? Put your dry... Raised what? What's your purpose? He tells us. So here I am baptized and I am raised up out of the baptism. Can I have that newness of life if I haven't been baptized? Somebody starts... See, if I was in the teenage class this morning, they'd say, well, what would happen if the preacher just left you under the water and he didn't bring you back? You see, that's a teenage question. And some of you are in your teenage mind and you were thinking the same thing. What would happen? You're baptized and you are raised. Can I start newness of life without being baptized? Before I am baptized, I am still in that old life. I'm still wearing that old man. How do we know? Because this verse says we are buried with him through baptism into death in order that I'm not left under the water. I am raised to walk a new life. And it is at that moment that I enter into a fellowship with Christ that I did not have before. And it's at that moment, when you keep reading down into verses 6 and 7, it's at that moment where I have a freedom from sin, which we're going to talk about a little bit in the sermon this morning. So I don't have that freedom from sin until after I'm baptized. Because when I'm baptized, what have we seen? When I am baptized, I die to sin. I am died to the consequence of sin. I'm buried into death. I no longer have sin so that I can be raised not to wear that old man anymore, but to now walk a new life. All we're looking at today is what does the verse say? Not what does David think that it says. We're just looking at the words in the verse and allowing the words in the verse to say, what does the Bible teach us about baptism? Go down to verse 17. We've got to tie verse 17 in with this. When we get to verse 17, we're going to see this idea of a form of doctrine. And what I want us to see when we get down here is that baptism is what he's talking about. And some people hear that and they think, oh, you get to verse 17 and you're just so fixed on baptism, you're going to throw baptism in any verse that you can. I'm not trying to throw anything into anywhere. What are we talking about? Romans chapter, look in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were, pastor, you obeyed from the heart. What did you obey? That form of doctrine to which you were delivered and having been set free from sin. You see verse 8? So after you obeyed the form doctrine, you were set free from sin. So something, according to Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, a major change has taken place in their lives. Look at the past tense here. You were slaves of sin. The word were there is in the Greek imperfect tense, which is not just a one-time past tense, but is a perpetual, continual action in the past, meaning you were continually living in sin. Well, what happened? Some major change took place. Well, what was that major change that took place? Because they're no longer living in sin. Look in verse 6. What does verse 6 say about sin? The body of sin was done away with. Verse 6 says you're no longer slaves of sin. Verse 7 says you've been freed from sin. Verse 18 says you've been set free from sin. So verse 17 says you were slaves of sin. But the rest of chapter 6 says you're not there anymore. That's a major change that has taken place in their life. When did that change take place? According to verse 17, it took place when they obeyed. Now here's interesting Greek lesson for you. That's a different Greek past tense. There's a Greek imperfect tense in the past, which means a continual activity, perpetual in the past. They were continually living in sin in the past. But now, obeyed is a marker of a one point in time action in the past. They obeyed just one time, not over and over and over, not that perpetual obey, but in one time in the past they obeyed, and in that one time in the past they obeyed, it stopped that other past tense of being a slave of sin. So what is that? What is this obeying the form of doctrine in verse 17? According to this verse, to be freed from sin, they had to obey that form. The word form here comes from the Greek word tupos, and I just want you to see the definition here. The Greek word tupos means, carries the idea of a model or a pattern. And so here's a word meaning form, figure, pattern, and in Romans 6, verse 17, it's talking about a pattern of doctrine, a pattern of teaching, and this pattern of teaching, this model of teaching, Paul says, had been delivered to them. When was it delivered? I mean, was it UPS, FedEx? I mean, when was it delivered to them? This whole chapter, he's looking at something that transpired. He's looking at their conversion. He's reminding these Christians about their conversion. In verse 2, he said they had gone from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. Verse 3, he said you've gone from outside of Christ to being inside of Christ. Verses 4, 5, and 6, he says you've gone from having that old man to now having a newness of life. Verses 6 and 7 says you were slaves of sin and now you're freed from sin. Do you see this? Do you see this conversion? A complete conversion had taken place. When did that happen? He says, by using the aorist tense on obeyed, he says there was a precise moment in time when you obeyed. When you obeyed that precise moment in time, you were converted to Christ. At that same time, you obeyed the pattern of teaching. What's this pattern of teaching? They obeyed the pattern of teaching. At that moment, they were converted. And at that moment, they were freed from their sin. What is that? What is the pattern of teaching that was delivered? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul uses that same word delivered over there. And he says to that church, I delivered to you first and foremost. Here was the most important thing I could deliver to you. And it's the same thing that Paul delivered to Corinth, was the same doctrine that he delivered to the people that he's talking to in Rome. What was it that was delivered? You know what it was. It was the gospel. The gospel was delivered to them, and they obeyed that form of doctrine. How do you obey a form of teaching? How do you obey a pattern of teaching? Well, what is the gospel? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, what is the gospel? It's the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul says, I delivered to you, and it's what he said, I delivered to everybody. And so at the moment that, I'll put up a little graph here, a little chart here in just a minute. But when they died to sin, verses 2 and 3 say they died to sin. What had Jesus done? Jesus had died. They were buried, verse 4, with him through baptism into death. They were buried. Jesus was also buried. Why does it say buried with him? Jesus was raised. What were they? Buried in water, raised to walk in newness of life. And so when they were baptized, they were obeying that form. They were obeying that pattern. What's the pattern? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the only pattern here. And you don't have to go outside of the book of Romans. You don't have to go outside of Romans chapter 6 to see this pattern. And so here is this pattern in kind of a graph kind of form where Jesus lived, and then what happened? He died. He was buried. He was raised. Did he live again? Well, yes. He lived for another 40 days upon this earth, and now he's living at the right hand of God. And what happens when somebody's baptized? In repentance, they die to sin. They are buried in water. They are raised like Jesus was to walk in news. Look in verses 6, 5, 6, and 7. Do you see where it talks about being united together in his death? We shall also be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. In fact, if you read through verses 3 through 8, we don't have time to do it, but if you read through verses 3 through 8, you'll see just as, likeness, likeness. You'll see all of this terminology about a pattern and following the same pattern. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised again. And through baptism, we obey that pattern of teaching. And when we obey that pattern of teaching, verse 18 says, we are freed from sin. We cannot be freed from sin unless we obey that pattern that he lays out for us in Romans chapter 6. There's more that I would like to have gotten into, and there'll be... These slides will be on the website this week if you want to get into and see just a few more thoughts on Romans chapter 6. But what we see here is an absolute clarity of teaching that baptism is essential for our salvation. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.